verses 22 through 30. John 3, 22 through 30. And Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of this word. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there, he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Completing ministry with joy. Completing ministry with joy is what we're speaking about today. It's very easy to engage in ministry and to lose one's joy. It's very easy to consider ministry something to quickly get out of. But here we have John the Baptist, despite the hardships characterizing his life, he is someone who has concluded his ministry with joy. We find in the passage reference to marriage, an implicit reference to marriage through identifying the bridegroom and the best man, or the friends of the bridegroom. Traditionally, no relationship has been considered more promising in life than marriage. No relationship has promised greater satisfaction and fulfillment historically, traditionally. We've already seen in John chapter 2 at the wedding in northern Israel in Cana, Jesus has already cast himself in the role of the bridegroom. He did that by asserting his independence from his mother Mary and also by resupplying the wine for the reception, as was the responsibility of the groom. John concluded that account by stating that the very first glory due Jesus is recognition of him as the bridegroom. And John the Baptist here picks up on what John the Evangelist had written back in John chapter 2 about Jesus. As the bridegroom, Jesus reveals that he is that one person through whom God establishes renewed intimacy and commitment with his people. Out of all the people, your eyes and my eyes roam the earth for, Jesus is that one through whom God establishes renewed intimacy and commitment with you. But significantly, Jesus first comes to a people who have not had a very good marital history or spousal relationship to God, and that is the nation of Israel. Jesus actually comes as the bridegroom, in the context of this passage about purification, to purify a people who historically have remained unclean, they've been unfaithful, and some of whom God had actually divorced, according to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. So Jesus comes as a bridegroom to purify a people like us, who are characteristically spiritually unclean, morally unfaithful, and some of whom had once been, historically speaking, divorced from God. And he comes to purify us in order to prepare us for intimacy and communion with God in spirit, in soul, and ultimately in body. Jesus comes to purify a bride for intimacy and communion with God in spirit, soul, and body. And only by receiving this relationship that Jesus has come to establish will you and I complete ministry and indeed complete our lives with great joy. With great joy. Pause a moment and privately reflect. Where is the needle on your joy meter this morning? Are you joyful? What is the reason for your joy? Is it your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, or is it something temporal and passing? But are you joyful? God has sent Jesus to establish a relationship of joy with his people. That very relationship that's illustrated in the marriage ceremony seen earlier at Cana. But there are three obstructions to completing our life and our ministry with joy. Here are the three obstructions from the passage that I see. Number one, competing traditions. Competing traditions will present an obstruction to you and to me as we seek to complete ministry and life with joy. Competing traditions, religious traditions. Number two, envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy will produce an obstruction that will preclude you and preclude me, if effective, from completing our ministry, our life in Christ, and our physical life here on earth with joy. Envy and jealousy. And number three, self-promotion. Self-promotion. Self-promotion will preclude and obstruct you and I from completing ministry with joy and indeed completing our life with joy. Let's look at the first one, tradition or competing traditions. Verses 22 through 24. We have here that Jesus and his disciples leave and the urban ministry that they had been doing in Jerusalem since chapter 2, verse 13, which began with Jesus cleansing the temple and then moved on to doing some miraculous signs and to doing some teaching and then some private teaching with Nicodemus. So that was Jesus' urban ministry. And now he's moved to his rural ministry. And so we have a principle that we're going to see that ministry discloses the character of the hearts of the people involved. Ministry discloses the character of the hearts of the worshipers, of the people involved in the ministry. We enter ministry thinking it's all going to be one way. It's going to be everything my life needs to promote my joy, my well-being. And we don't necessarily consider the challenges that always attend ministry. But ministry will disclose the character of the hearts of those involved. So we see here that the distinctive events and the distinctive theologies and the distinctive conflicts that characterized Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem in the urban setting is somewhat different than the conflicts and the theology, the theological concerns that characterizes Jesus' ministry in the more rural dwellings, the more rural areas. And isn't this true? When you minister in a city, for instance, New York City, the challenges that you would face as a Christian, the places and the people with whom you must engage are entirely different if you are going to be effective than they would be if you are out in a cornfield in Kansas. So we have here Jesus' ministry in the country. In the city, we had seen religious officials so corrupted in worship that they actually had been preventing participation in worship of a people whom God had welcomed, the Gentiles. Jesus got very angry with the court of the Gentiles being occupied by the sellers and the animals in John chapter 2, 13 and following, which is why he made that whip of cords and scattered them out of there. They were occupying a place that was reserved for a people whom the Jews discriminated against and hated, non-Jewish people. And so Jesus had encountered a corrupted worship in the very city and the very site which was supposed to exemplify the very welcome and joy characterizing the true worship of God. So Jesus cleansed the temple. And we know from that passage that he did that as a sign of the ultimate destruction of the temple and actually its replacement by himself, his own body, and the people who would constitute his body once he ascended into heaven. So Jesus is identifying himself as that new tabernacle, that movable tabernacle, once in the city, now in the country. No restraints on worship now. And in the country, baptism, however, becomes the prevailing ministry of both John the Baptist and Jesus, as we read in verses 22 and following. Now, something interesting here is the challenge that we have is that John's support was prominent in the rural areas. John grew up and was raised in the hill country of Judea. That is the area in which Jesus is now entered. John has a lot of fans in the hill country of Judea. He has a lot of supporters in rural pre-Christendom, if you will, rural Judaism. So John's support prevailed in this area in which Jesus is now continuing his ministry, this rural area. John had grown up there and he achieved a great deal of popularity. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, I'll just refer to it, tells us that people had come to John from Jerusalem and all Judea and from all the region around the Jordan. So people everywhere knew of John. He initiated his ministry at 30 years of age, having lived in the wilderness there up to that point, much as Elijah had lived. You may recall that his priestly father, Zechariah, was one who had a supernatural encounter as he ministered in the temple that became known by all the people in the area. You may remember that there was a prenatal filling of John while in his mother's womb, a filling of the Holy Spirit. You may note that there had been a 30-year hope that had been retained for the ministry of John by the rural residents of Judea. You can read that in Luke chapter 1, 65 and 66, where it said they were wondering about John and what kind of life and ministry he would have, given that all these special omens surrounded his birth. And so we find in verses 22 and 24, and even following that, we find some die-hard, devoted disciples of John the Baptist implying a resentment towards Jesus' growth in popularity in contrast to the heroic rabbi whom they have grown to love and support. And they didn't want John taking second place to Jesus. And the implication by John's disciples was that John should feel injured, and he should feel neglected, and he actually should rebuke Jesus. In order why? In order to protect his own reputation and his ministry. Now, I realize in this opening somewhat intro, I've converged all three concerns, tradition, envy, and self-promotion. But we're going to dissect them a little more as we go on. But what we see from the start is we see that rivalry in ministry and rivalry or competing authority will potentially pit or could potentially pit John and his ministry and his followers against his cousin Jesus and his ministry and his followers. And what's going to preclude that is not only the nature and the character of Jesus, but the nature and the character of John. Because his supporters are going to incite the opposite response, whether intentionally or not. Verse 25 indicates, because remember, what we're attempting to do here is attempting to encourage one another to end our life, particularly our ministry or our relationship with the church and with one another, in maximum joy, not in defeat, not in withdrawal, not in bitterness, which so often characterizes us, at least episodically, and you see many people fall away from the faith with that type of disposition. Is that the trajectory of your life right now? Because this would be a good message, because it's likely that tradition, envy or jealousy or self-promotion are effective in obstructing you on this journey to joy. So tradition, we find in verse 25, there's a dispute going on. Some translations have this as a single Jewish man. Others have the translation as a plural Jewish group. And they're disputing over purification. Of course, that's related to what John the Baptist is doing. Now, John the Baptist comes from a priestly family, but he has no official sanction from the priests in Jerusalem to do what he's doing. So he has long been viewed by the official mainstream religious establishment as a rival and one who's undermining the good of the nation. Now, that's not how the public looks at him, but that's how the official religious people look at him. So we have these Jewish people, and they come out, and these Jewish people implicitly know, well, wait a minute, there are official priests in mainstream religion in Jerusalem who require us to wash every time we go to the temple. They're telling us to do it there. We have John the Baptist, who's been out in the wilderness for some time now, and he's baptizing people in the local waters. And now we have this new person, Jesus, who John has spoken about, and now he's baptizing. Who's authorized to baptize? Where do I go to get clean? Who do I turn to get spiritually healthy and cleansed of the sins that still assail my conscience? That's what this guy is implying. And so, with John's disciples being the first point of contact between this man or these Jewish men and this concern, these guys then go to John. And they may even have the disputants in their company, but it seems that John's own disciples address him saying, Rabbi, which literally means my great one or my teacher. There's a personalized aspect to it. So, which of these three authorities purifying the people of God for worship and communion with God are legitimate? Is it the official temple priest? Is it the unofficial but the publicly approved prophet, John the Baptist, who's born to a priestly family? Or is it this new prophet whose priestly ministry seems to be authorized by miracles despite his unknown origin and his suspect background? Look, this is a competition between traditions. This is a competition between affections. That's what's going on here. The resolution of this scripturally is what will determine those who continue on a path of joy and those who are going to continue to a place of resentment and bitterness. So point number one is that if you and I are to finish ministry and indeed our life on this earth in Christ with joy, we must recognize that traditions, rival affections, familiar rituals will compete with our understanding of what is required in order to experience the purification that Jesus Christ alone provides. All right, let's go to verse 26. And consider the obstruction of envy or jealousy. Jealousy, I think, is more maybe wanting what someone else has. And envy is thinking that it really belongs to me, that I should have it, you shouldn't have it. And so here I'm going to use the word envy given my definition. And envy is an obstruction to the joy that God intends for every believer. The people here are found, as we've looked at, contesting who's authorized to perform priestly and prophetic duties. Not only has Jesus' exercise of authority challenged the allegiance and the submission to the temple officials and to the members of mainstream religion, even Nicodemus and his friends in the Sanhedrin who ventured to see Jesus at night, but the followers of John the Baptist as well are challenged. Now think with me for a moment of what this means. John the Baptist has initiated or inaugurated a reformation movement in Israel, a religious reformation. Everybody who's on the side of right and purity is with John. All the bureaucrats and the old guard, they're back in the city doing their bureaucracy. And now Jesus shows up. And Jesus comes, and Jesus, his authority actually intimidates not only the people in the city, but the people in the Reformation movement. And Jesus is here again as a third option. And what we find here, as has already been intimated and revealed, is that those outside of traditional religion and involved in its Reformation find Jesus to be equally challenging as those who are locked in mainstream religion. With John's disciples, as we see in verse 26, they had affection and veneration for their teacher and his teaching, but their veneration for their teacher, and this is a pitfall that all of us can fall in, all of us can succumb to, or to which all of us can succumb, veneration for their teacher exceeded their obedience to his teaching. They loved their teacher so much that they put his teaching in second place. They loved the familiarity of the tradition, and they loved keeping him ensconced as their superior instructor. They loved that more than they loved obeying his teaching. Why do we conclude that? Well, John has clearly identified Jesus as his successor. In fact, one who's greater than he. And John's baptism, up to that point, had been the only alternative to the baptisms that were offered in Jerusalem by the corrupted mainstream religious officials. But a people who wanted no more of sin, a people who said, I've had enough of the religious stuff. I want no more of sin. I want no more of this captivity in Jerusalem, both to foreigners and to my own religious establishment. I want no more oppressive hardship that has come from our repeated history of doing things the same over and over and over again, and nothing changes. It only gets worse. I want this change. Well, those people had actually sought out John to provide a superior deliverance and cleansing from God. So they come to John realizing he's a step up from what we had. And John says, if you really want to get to the final place you're supposed to get to, follow him, Jesus. Yet there were some who could not let John go. They were not only locked in tradition, they also were envious for John's sake. Their identity had not been established on John's teaching. It had been established on the personality and the persona of John himself. Very common. John was a striking figure. He reminded everyone of Elijah. He was extremely bold. He had a unique endowment of all the prophets up to that time, including Old Testament prophets, of the Holy Spirit. And though there's no record of any miracle he did, he was so compelling in character that people flocked to him, which is probably a greater testimony. So the traditionalists oppose both John and Jesus as representing, respectively, a demonic asceticism, John the Baptist, and an indulgent, a sinner would be how they describe Jesus. You could find that representation in Matthew 11, 18 through 19. So the traditionalists are against both of them. And now we have an potential internal squabble based on envy. However, I want you to understand so that you can be forewarned and thereby forearm your soul through the ministry of Christ. This is not uncommon. This is very recurrent in ministry, that we find ministers or the disciples of the Lord through particular ministers, we find them vying with one another because there is such an allegiance to the particular person who's invested in their life. We see this with Apollos and Paul and Peter in the book of Corinthians. But in the Old Testament, we see it in Numbers chapter 11, verse 10 and following. When Moses is lamenting the pressure of leading the minimal 600,000 Israelite men, and they continue to complain, and he says to God, kill me, I can't do this. So God says, set aside 70 elders, and I will take the spirit which is upon you, and I will distribute it upon them. And so God does that. And he says, by this means, by this endowment, these 70 men will help you shoulder the burden. So this is an appointment of elders. And then these 70 men who were selected, they have the Holy Spirit fall upon them, and they speak in prophetic utterances as a visible sign that they're the ones whom God has authorized to shoulder the burden with Moses. But two of the 70, 68 went to the tent of meeting as instructed. Two of them, Medad and Eldad, stayed in the camp. And in the camp, there was a boy who observed them. They were supposed to be at the tent of meeting, but for whatever reason, they didn't go. But having been selected, God honored their selection. And though they were not with the 68 others, they began speaking in prophetic utterances as well, demonstrating that their appointment was legitimate. And this boy ran to Moses and said, look, there are two people in the camp. They're not here where they're supposed to be, and they're prophesying too. Joshua, Moses' friend and understudy, heard that. And he said to Moses, make them stop. And Moses virtually says to Joshua, says in effect, he says, are you jealous for my sake? He essentially concludes, would that all of God's people respond so favorably to His Holy Spirit. He says, would that all God's people be such prophets. The reality is Moses recognized that the endowment of the Spirit upon everyone is where the people of God are heading, and that that is not something to be envious about. That is actually the path God intends, the distribution of His Spirit and the distribution of its effects. We also see quickly in Matthew 11, 18 and 19, Jesus' disciples later will tell Him, look, make those guys stop teaching and doing miracles in Thy name because they're not with us. We don't know who they are. And Jesus basically says, well, if they're for us, we're going to support them. We're not going to contest with them. So, that's a very rough paraphrase, but my point is this. This is not an uncommon experience in ministry. You will find that the success of ministry with which you are associated will provoke some people to envy and contention. And it will require one of the character of John the Baptist to squelch that from becoming what James chapter 3 speaks about, the provocateur of disorder and every evil thing. James chapter 3, verse 4, I believe. So we have here the people were to sanctify. I won't read that. That's Moses, but we don't have to go into that. All right, verse 27 then. As we get John answered, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. So here we find this third obstruction, self-promotion, that appeared to be incited by John's disciples, however well-intended, but John doesn't fall for it. John has his eyes fixed on God and the truths of God and the plan of God as best as he understood it. And relative to his peers, he understood it better than anyone except Jesus. So here we have the men whom God has authorized to lead his people will always support the work of service by those men of God who have preceded them. I want to say that again. This principle John recognizes, that the men whom God authorizes actually to lead his people, because this is the question here between John's disciples and their concern about Jesus. Aren't you authorized to lead us, John the Baptist? But the men whom God has authorized to lead his people will always support the work of service by the men of God who've preceded them. Now, Jesus temporarily comes after John, but John has spent a lot of time, John the Evangelist, and John the Baptist's own testimony has spent a lot of time indicating that Jesus preexisted him. So John recognizes that though by virtue of biological relationship, John the Baptist is 6 months younger, Jesus is 6 months younger than John the Baptist, he also recognizes that Jesus came or existed before John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is coming and he's supporting a work from a person who preceded him, though he came upon the earth temporally after John's birth. All right, so The men whom God authorizes to lead his people will not contest but support the work of service by the men of God who preceded them. This is also explained, I won't read it, I'll quickly summarize it, by Gamaliel, the Jewish teacher in Acts chapter 5, 38 and 39, where he indicates that if you contest with these apostles and God is actually the one behind their ministry, you're going to find yourself fighting against God himself. So this is what Gamaliel says. Let them go about their business and essentially give them time. Give them time to expose whether or not that ministry is one that has God's approval on it or whether it will die out. So our last point here as we're working this through is John is overcoming the temptation to be a self-promoter that's being encouraged by some of his most devoted die-hard followers who have long wanted to see John's ministry come to a fulfillment that they had imagined, not the one John was teaching. So verse 28, John's disciples, many of them have left John for John the Baptist. John is not disturbed by Jesus' growing fame. John knows, John the Baptist knows who he is, what he is assigned to do. He is thoroughly content with that. There is no need for him to feel jealous or envious of the ministry of his cousin. John knows that his role was given to him by God, and he's completely content with that. By this humble response, John precluded the disorder and the evil that arise when bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are allowed to prevail. I said James 3:4. It's James 3:16. James 3:16. For where bitter jealousy and envy are, there is disorder and every evil thing. And James, of course, describes that as part of worldly wisdom. And he says it's demonic wisdom. And it exists in the church. And the church needs to repent of it. So John was very effective in repenting of this temptation for self-promotion. And so what we have here is we have this relationship, as I attempt to tie this together, we have this relationship between purification and the best man and the bridegroom. And Jesus has come as the groom, the bridegroom, John the Baptist being his best man. Jesus has come as the groom in order to purify a people in a way that John the Baptist can only illustrate with his water baptisms. Jesus comes to purify a people who are already unclean, who are already unfaithful, and some of whom have already been divorced by God. That is northern Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. God wrote them a certificate of divorce, had them deported and supplanted by the Assyrians. And yet God himself, despite having divorced his people, calls them back. And despite the unfaithful marital history and the infidelity and the spiritual adultery and the harlotry that characterizes not only the people of God, but that characterizes a people who don't know God except intuitively by nature and by general revelation, God says, come on back. I've made provision for your purification. I've made provision despite your spousal history to me, being one of unfaithfulness and perpetual harlotry and complete infidelity to historical covenants I've established with you. Come back. Come back. I've made provision for you. So John has thereby come then to make a way in the wilderness, to make a smooth path. For Jesus in his military procession, certainly, but Jesus' military procession is in fact a bridal procession. And Jesus is coming to his people with good news. And the good news is that despite our harlotries and our unfaithfulness, our guilty conscience and our addiction to sin and our inability to escape captivity and oppressive hardship that results from our lifelong practices, and even our desire to acclimate to them and tell God, just leave us alone. Jesus has come to deliver us from that. Jesus has come with news. God, John the Baptist, has come with news that God has sent the groom to remove the sins of his people and their effects. That's the news. That's the news. So when John sees Jesus and sees his ministry being potentially minimized, he gets quietly upset. Because the very joy of John's ministry is to see God fulfill the promise that John himself is heralding. That God has sent a groom to marry an unfaithful people with a checkered marital history by virtue of cleansing them and delivering them from a captivity and oppression that every other spouse would say, "You're done. I wash my hands clean of you." But not God. So, verse 29 and 30, the self-promotion is overcome. John has great joy. John's joy is uniquely his, as suggested by the word order. It's uniquely his, and John's joy is uniquely his because it's set in contrast with the absence of that joy found in his resentful, diehard disciples. So John has a joy to see Jesus' ministry grow and his ministry become less. John has not made up the image of the bridegroom. John has not made up the image of the best man. He simply has taken it from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the groom or the husband is the Lord God of Israel. His bride is indeed Israel. John has simply borrowed that. John is saying that Jesus is the Lord found in the Old Testament. John is confessing again implicitly to the full deity of Jesus in humanity. In humanity. John is a step ahead of everyone else. But Israel has long lived as that unfaithful spouse, breaking that spousal covenant, committing the spiritual adultery, despite repeated warnings, despite seeing punitive action against her northern relatives. God, however, remains faithful, sends Jesus to betroth to himself a people like you and me, whom he himself purifies, doesn't tell you to purify yourself. The bridegroom's going to purify yourself, pre-purify you, purify me. From what? From a spousal past that's marked with infidelity, that's marked by divorce, that's marked by impurity and unchastity in thought and in deed. And he does that, why? In preparation for our intimacy and communion. And that intimacy and communion right now is foremost spiritually and a close second in soul, in mind and will and emotions. As we become sanctified, we actually enjoy and understand our relationship with God better, and our mind and our emotions partake in that joy, and we choose things that are more consistent with God's will, and thereby we have an increasing experience of his reality and that kind of love he has for us. So it's not only a spiritual intimacy, it's an intimacy of soul, of thought, will and emotion, and it's an intimacy ultimately that we'll experience physically. Not sexually, but by virtue of having our physical or corporeal nature conformed to the resurrected body Jesus Christ has right now. So we'll be able to inherit the imperishable. So we'll be able to interact with God without being consumed by his burning holiness. So God is taking us on a process. And this should be a joyful process. And the only reason that you and I will end ministry with joy is because we have overcome these obstructions that are set by rival traditions and that are set by the provocation to envy and to jealousy and that are set by our desire for self-promotion and not wanting to be second in perception to another ministry because we have such a lack of confidence or esteem for the giftedness and the calling that God has put on us. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? If you find yourself jealous of someone in church, it does. God has given everyone here a giftedness, a role, and a personality that are unique for a ministry only you can do. And there's no need to get jealous of somebody else once you pursue the reality of that truth. Joy is found in fulfilling the will that God has for your life, for my life. Not me fulfilling the will God has for someone else's life. You may recall Peter, at the end of the gospel, will say, when he finds out that John will be alive for a long period of time, or will continue ministry, Peter says, well, you know, Jesus, what about him? I think I'm saying this backwards, but Peter's obsessed with what's going to happen to John. And Jesus says to Peter, don't worry about John. You follow me. You follow me. And thereby will preclude the occasion of being taken out by self-promotion and not ending ministry with joy and not ending your life with joy. So John rejoices at hearing Jesus' teaching and testimony of heavenly truths from the Spirit, understanding from it that God's bridegroom has indeed come for his people. And the best man always has the greatest joy, if he's a good best man, he has the greatest joy watching the wedding ceremony of his best friend without a hitch. And the humility of the best man and his faithfulness to the groom will indeed ensure that the bride is prepared for the wedding day as best as the best man can prepare. So humility is concluded in verse 30. It's necessary for John and his ministry now to end, to decrease. To decrease in what? In prominence, in following. Not only must John decrease, but the very order that he represented must decrease as well and now be replaced with the new order that his cousin Jesus is introducing. John is genuinely joyful at this prospect, at the increasing success of Jesus' ministry, no matter what his diehard disciples say. And he accepts the decline of his own prominence as part of what is required. What does this leave us with? It leaves us with this. Submit to God's will for your life. Not for the life of another, for your life. Be sound in your self-appraisal, in your judgment. Romans 12, verse 3. Evaluate yourself with sober judgment, with sound judgment, according to the measure of faith which has been given to you. Content yourself with serving Jesus rather than leading his people. John is thereby protected from jealousy, envy, a new unfamiliar tradition coming upon the scenes, supplanting his own. He's protected. He's convinced that Jesus deserves to be glorified, not himself. John's eyes and ears are fixed on the groom, not on the wedding guests. Not on what they may see or what they may do or say. And the question is, upon whom are our eyes fixed? On the groom or the guests? John had mastered this area of his whole. So the soul, the ministry of Jesus, therefore, offers a spousal relationship to which people who have been inadequately resourced by religious ritual are now equipped to face life, enriched by assets to which Jesus has brought them through a spousal relationship. When you marry someone, and this is what's great about the spousal relationship to God through Christ, when you marry someone, what happens is you receive his assets and he assumes your debts. And that's what has happened in our relationship with Christ as the groom. The church of today is no less susceptible, however, to spiritual unchastity and adultery than Israel was, while we await the marriage feast with the Lord. What we've been speaking about is betrothal, which extended for about a year. And though the legal obligations were very similar to marriage, the marriage was not yet consummated, just like our marriage is not yet fulfilled regarding our relationship to Jesus. But what is true about marriage is true about the Christian who's on a path of joy in their relationship to Christ. Engaged people look forward to their wedding day. Every engaged person who's found the person for whom they've looked for their entire life looks forward to their wedding day, and they ensure their conduct in no way compromises their purity, whether inside or outside. But we are unchaste as a church when we depart from the Jesus of the Bible, whatever small concession we make, whenever we find another spirit to guide us, whenever we pursue another gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. The Lord is Israel's husband who prepares a people for intimacy with God in spirit, soul, and body. And that is the key to you and I continuing in ministry with joy and ending ministry with joy rather than bitterness and despair, and ending our life, hopefully, with a condition of heart that coincides with our experience in ministry. Joy, joy. So, we finish now with a prayer. Father, I thank you for your people's attention. I pray, Lord God, that we may first look to the groom for our joy. We may first anticipate the day of our wedding when we will be united with Christ fully. We thank you that union with Christ now endows a person with the faith of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the filial relationship of Christ to God himself. We thank you, Father. The pathway of faith to eternal life in Christ, into Christ, begins with knowing that by nature I desire a life independent and hostile toward the person and the ways of God. Once we accept this truth, we may hear of the truth and receive the truth that God's uniquely born Son Jesus was sent to pay the penalty that's due me. And that betrothal is realized when I willingly trust Jesus alone to have lived the righteous life required of me and to have died the death that's deserved by my guilt. And if that indeed is true of you, I offer the following for you to consider and pray. Consider these truths of Scripture's testimony until you recognize their application to you. See that your heart shows no sustainable native desire or power to love and obey God. Nothing sustainable. Ask God to take your life to the place where you both see and are convinced of your need for a brand new heart, the kind that only God can give. Demonstrate the sincerity of your request by appropriating all the means of grace that God has provided, hearing the gospel, regular fellowship with his people, disciplined exposure to the Bible and its teaching and its study. Use the means of grace. If your profession is genuine, you'll take advantage of the opportunities that God has provided. Ask God to lead you by his grace to find your vindication and joy in the relationship and eternal life that he uniquely provides. Charles Spurgeon puts it all like this: Lord, I'm guilty and I deserve thy wrath, but I cannot save myself. I need and want a new heart and a right spirit, but they are beyond me. I can do nothing. Come and work in me to will and to do thy good pleasure. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.